Brothers and sisters, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word this evening. In our fourth message in this series, in Hebrews 11, we'll look at verse 7 this evening. Verse 7. Please hear the Word of God. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, as we come to this one verse, which is packed with profound teaching, doctrine, Christ-centered doctrine. We pray, Lord, that you would etch its truths upon our hearts, that we would respond to it by faith, that we would learn more of Christ, that we would love him and trust him and abide in him with ever greater and deeper faith for your glory. And we pray, Lord, that our faith would show itself to be true faith, adorned with good works for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The book of Hebrews is about perseverance. It's about not shrinking back, not giving up, not giving in to the temptations of this world. It's about living by faith. But it's not about going at it alone. There's a kind of rugged individualism that's wrapped up in what it means to be American. And it is often the case that our spirituality conveys some of that. I'm just going to do the Christian life on my own. I'm going to cobble together some form of spirituality and I'll connect it to Jesus and I'll do my own thing. And I'm not going to really be connected to proper doctrine or to the church. But we're not to go at it alone. We are to persevere in Christ, the one who the beginning of Hebrews describes as greater than the angels, the one who is greater than Moses. He is the one who is greater than Aaron, and he is one with the Father. We are also to persevere in the church and not outside of it. The previous chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, it clearly communicates this idea. If you'll just look back to chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, we have one of the most explicit scriptures in the New Testament about being connected vitally to the life and ministry and members of the church. It says in verse 23 of chapter 10, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The book of Hebrews is about persevering. It's about persevering by faith. Faith in God and his promises. Faith in Christ for our salvation. Especially, this book is especially about persevering by faith when times get hard, when there's pressure to shrink back. The hymn we sang a few moments ago, "Be Still My Soul," is one of my all-time favorites. I move to tears about every time I sing that hymn. It's such a reminder of the temporal nature of this life. It's like a breath. It's quickly passing, and everything taken away from us is going to be given back to us in full in Christ. And it's such a joy to sing these things. But you know, life does get on us sometimes, and we lose friends and loved ones to death, and we go through difficult times. We lose jobs. We have financial troubles. We We get those difficult phone calls from the pathologist. It's a valley of tears that we live in. But we're called to persevere. The early Hebrews, of course, were under persecution. We learn later in the book of Hebrews that their possessions were being taken away from them. They were called to persevere through that. To persevere by faith. To not shrink back. Hebrews chapter 11 is very special to us because it gives us models of faith. It gives us models of faith. Who doesn't like a good model or a good example? Who doesn't like reading biography? Who doesn't like seeing a movie where it says right at the beginning, this is a true story, and it's something that's encouraging and uplifting and inspiring? We love those things. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, we have these short vignettes of figures from Scripture who inspire us and motivate us and encourage us to live by faith. It's part of that great cloud of witnesses that's spoken of at the beginning of chapter 12, who are saying, keep going, don't give up. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever difficulties you are facing right now, whatever struggles you will have in the future, don't give up, keep going, persevere. And sometimes that perseverance is, you need to persevere when there's not a whole lot to grab onto. You know, it's like the last 5 miles of the Stratford-upon-Avon marathon that I ran many years ago. Such a beautiful run, running through villages with thatched roof houses, running through fields, and it was so beautiful. About the last 5 miles, I didn't care what I was looking at, I just wanted the finish line. And there were no fans. You know, it wasn't like the Cooper River Bridge run where there's, you know, rock bands every half mile, you know, singing your favorite old songs from the 70s and getting you fired up. No. No, there's nothing. And there weren't many people running the race. Maybe 250, 300 of us. So by the time you get to the last 4 or 5 miles, there's not too many people around. Maybe you're the only person. You're just wanting to get to the finish line. And in those moments, as you're trying to get to the finish line, you just need to remember that there is a finish line. And that there's someone waiting there that loves you and that you love. In this case, it was my wife. But in the greater case of our lives, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is there at the finish line. We need to keep going. Here we have models to emulate in Hebrews chapter 11. That we should persevere amidst the challenges of our day and time, even as they persevered amidst the challenges of their day and time. Over the last couple of times we were together in this chapter, we considered Abel and we considered Enoch. Abel exercised faith and became a model of faith in the way that he approached God in his worship. He worshiped God the way that God commanded him to worship. And so his sacrifice was acceptable to God. And so he demonstrates true faith in coming to God in the way that God himself has prescribed. And then we had Enoch. Enoch was extraordinary in that he was a man who walked with God. He walked with God. And we thought about what it means to walk with God and how important it is that we walk with God. Noah is who we will consider this evening. Noah was a model of faith. He exercised faith, we see here, by believing God's admonitions, believing God's warnings, having faith, and building an ark. With each of these figures that we've looked at so far and the ones that we will look at in the coming weeks, we learn some different aspect of what it means to live by faith. That's why this chapter has become such a jewel in the New Testament to Christian believers. Noah's story, of course, is found in the book of Genesis, chapters 6 through 9. You'll want to turn there and have your finger there as we'll be looking at some passages in Genesis 6 as we move through this time together tonight. Let's look together at Genesis 6, 5 through 8 as we get a little context for our passage this evening. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now listen to this. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What an indictment. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There are a lot of things we could say about this. I'm not intending to preach on Genesis 6 this evening. But what struck me in preparing for the sermon and looking at this context is that Noah was an object of grace. Noah was an object of grace. He was an heir of righteousness, our text from tonight teaches us in Hebrews 11, verse 7. And he was a man of faith. This is chiefly what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to know about Noah and wants us to learn from him. Okay, he was an object of God's sovereign grace. The description, okay, of mankind was not elusive to Noah. Okay, I don't want to get into all of the particulars, but after the flood, the same description is given about mankind. So it wasn't like mankind was this way described in this text before the flood, but afterward he was much better. No, mankind spiritually is dead in their trespasses and sins, depraved in their minds, wills, emotions, affections. We are sinners, thus needing a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah, as we learn after the flood, was himself also a sinner and in need of God's grace. But he was also a man who was an object of God's grace and a man of faith. He was a man of faith. We think of Luther's phrase where he said that we are both sinner and saint at the same time as a Christian believer. We as a Christian believer, are united to Christ. We are forgiven of all of our sins. We are declared righteous. We are justified in God's presence. And yet, in this life, we still struggle against indwelling sin. And so we are both saint and sinner as a Christian believer. And one day, when we're translated to glory, we will be only what? Saints. Truly holy, without sin. Noah was an object of God's grace and an heir of righteousness. As we turn to our passage for this evening, there are 5 points, I think, that arise from this text. 5 points. If you're taking notes, they are these. Number one, Noah was warned by God concerning unseen events. Noah was warned by God concerning unseen events. Secondly, Noah responded in reverent fear. Thirdly, Noah responded by building an ark. Fourthly, Noah's response condemned the world. And then fifthly, Noah became an heir of righteousness by faith. Noah was warned by God concerning unseen events. He responded in reverent fear. He built an ark. His response condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness by faith. First of all, Noah was warned by God concerning unseen events. God warned Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. He said this, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, I've mentioned this before, but you know, you walk into a new baby nursery and there's the Noah's Ark border on the wall, and it's kind of an ark with these oversized animals, kind of smile, a smiling hippo, you know, a smiling giraffe. They're all happy. And that was not the story of Noah. If we had the true story up on the border, the kids would be scared. They'd probably have nightmares, because this was the wrath of Almighty God being poured out on reckless, idolatrous sinners. God warned Noah of what he was going to do. How did he respond? Well, he responded to God's warnings with obedience. But he could have responded differently. John Calvin, in his commentary, raises four reasons why it would have been easy and perhaps understandable for Noah to respond differently than he did to the warnings that God gave to him. The first reason he gives is the length of time. How long would it be that Noah would have before the rain started coming down on his head? 120 years. Now, I don't know about you, but when something's like 6 months off, a year off, I'm like, oh, I'll take care of it later. How about 120 years? God says, I have something for you to do, and you need to have it done by 120 years. Now, if you're a procrastinator, you're thinking, I'll let 115 go by and then get started. But that wasn't going to work. This length of time could have fostered carelessness and procrastination in Noah, but it didn't. He responded promptly and sincerely in the service of God. Secondly, the thing itself seemed unbelievable. A flood to cover the whole earth? How does this even work? There's no proof that it even rained before then. Where's all this water going to come from? It has never happened. It was unlikely to happen, right? Could have been his response. Thirdly, we have the wild pleasure-seeking and mocking of his neighbors. Lots of pressure. You talk about peer pressure? He had 120 years of peer pressure. You thought it was bad to have one day of peer pressure at school, kids? Try 120 years while you and your sons are working on this ark and your neighbors are pressuring you to put down your tools, to give up the task of building a boat the size of a modern battleship, and eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just be like everybody else. That's what you'll hear, kids. You'll hear it over and over and over again from friends, from classmates, from people at Christian youth retreats. They're going to say this: everybody's doing it. What's the big deal? So-and-so's doing it. All these kids are doing it. Even that person's doing it. Well, Noah certainly would have had that kind of pressure on him. There's a story I heard of a Puritan who was asked by someone in the community, why is it that you are so serious? And he said, well, it's because God is serious. And Satan is serious. And heaven is serious. And hell is serious. Noah responded by faith, and he took God's word seriously. And fourthly, Noah could have responded differently because of the impression that the threat of the worldwide deluge was only meant to terrify wicked men and that he wouldn't really follow through with this. Sometimes that's our mentality when we hear a threat or a warning. Surely they're not going to do it, and so we don't need to respond with urgency. But Noah believed God's word. And he believed without any visible proof that it would happen. He believed amidst the jeers and taunts of his neighbors. He kept going. He kept working. He kept driving down the hammer into the nails. He kept toiling on the ark. This brings up an important point. And please get this. The strongest faith is that which holds fast to the bare word of God. The strongest faith exercised by any Christian is that which holds fast to the bare word of God. No signs, no visible evidences, just the testimony of God's word. Don't we see this taught by our Lord Jesus in his post-resurrection conversation with Thomas You know the passage, John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came and showed himself to them after his resurrection. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But Thomas said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Think of that. Jesus has been telling his disciples for 3 years at different points that he would suffer, die, and rise on the third day. The disciples are telling him that they saw Jesus, that he made an appearance to them, and yet Thomas will not believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. It says in verse 26, "Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him by saying, 'My Lord and my God.'" Then Jesus says these memorable words, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and what? And yet believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. It is trust, it is faith, it is belief in the bare word of God that demonstrates the greatest of Christian faith. Of course, one day, what we believe by faith, we shall see by sight, and all things will be manifest. Noah was one who had not seen and yet believed, and he obeyed. One commentator states that, quote, "Noah attended so much to God's word that turning away his eyes from the appearance of things at that time, he feared the destruction which God had threatened, as though it was present. Hence, the faith which Noah had in God's word prepared him to render obedience to God. And of this, he afterwards gave a proof by building the ark." Noah was warned. How did he respond? He responded with reverent fear. And that takes us to our second point. Noah responded in reverent fear. As we look at this response, you'll see there again in verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed the ark." As we think about this response of reverent fear, we must ask the question, is it wrong to fear God? Is it wrong to fear God? After all, we are reconciled to him. There is no more hostility between us and God if we are in Christ. We are saved by grace. We are adopted into God's family. Therefore, we have nothing to fear, right? Well, here it's important to recognize the difference between servile fear and filial fear. Servile fear and filial fear. Servile fear can be described as that fear that a condemned prisoner has for his executioner, or the fear that a slave has for a malicious master. A servile fear is related to being terrified or exceedingly frightened by someone or something. But that's not how God's children fear their Heavenly Father. That's not how Noah feared God. Noah feared God with a filial fear. Filial fear. The word filial comes from the Latin and relates to the concept of family. A filial fear, therefore, is the fear that a child has for his or her father. It's synonymous with a deep and loving respect. It's the fear of disappointing or offending a father or mother whom we deeply love and esteem. This is the fear that Noah responded to God's admonition with. A reverent fear. A reverent fear that led to obedience. And oh, how we need to recover the concept of the fear of God in the church today. That used to be the way that people were described if they were Christians. That's a God-fearing man over there. That's a God-fearing woman over there. Do you fear God? Or do you fear man more? Someone who fears God in this way is more concerned about offending God than offending a person. And so if you're standing around kids with a group of people and someone tells a dirty joke, or someone pulls out a phone and wants to show inappropriate images, will you stand and look and grin and laugh along, even though inside you know this is completely wrong? Or will you walk away because you love and fear God more than you love and fear those kids? This could be applied to adults as well. Do we love and fear God more than we love and fear those who would try to pressure us into living in a way that dishonors God? The book of Proverbs is peppered with verses about fearing the Lord, describing it as foundational for Christian living. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 3, 7, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Proverbs 9, 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Proverbs 23, 17, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day." Don't envy sinners. Don't envy the world. Fear the Lord. Envy those who know the Lord more than you do and are walking with Him in a closer way. Envy those. Don't envy those who do not know the Lord. Oh, how Satan fools us into envying those who are on a path to destruction. Let us fear the Lord all the day. I would argue that one of the hallmarks of modern evangelical Christianity is a lack of the fear of God, a kind of casualness and irreverence in worship and prayer. We need to recover preaching and worship that exalts the holiness of God and cultivates the filial fear of God in our hearts and in our lives. I just heard this past week someone had mentioned that someone had visited our church once or twice and then they left because they said it's just too serious. So what does that even mean? I mean, we smile, we laugh, we embrace each other before and after worship, we sing with zeal. We're not a perfect church, we're far from it. Your pastors are far from perfect. But I just don't understand what that means. Should I be cracking more jokes? Should we stop the service and play hopscotch or something? I mean, what does that even mean? We need to be less serious, or we're too serious. Is there anything in life that we stop and we be serious in? I mean, you know, are people silly during weddings and funerals? For some reason, people have the sense that they should be serious and solemn at a funeral, and they should, or at a wedding, and they should. I mean, sometimes it's not like that. I was just talking to my mom-in-law about a recent funeral she had been to where they played the Clemson fight song after the burial. And I said, that's not so bad. I mean, come on. No, that is bad. That's really bad. Almost as bad as a funeral I went to one time of someone I didn't really know. I knew a family member, but they stopped and played the favorite song of the couple, which was More Than a Woman by the Bee Gees. One of the children got up and started dancing in the aisle, and the parents had to kind of restrain the child. And I just thought, oh my goodness. The child's just doing what he's supposed to be doing. The Bee Gees are playing. You dance at the Bee Gees. But we are called to fear God. There's got to be that kind of weightiness and gravitas to our worship and our approach to God. R.C. Sproul, who has recently entered his eternal rest, is right when he states that, quote, "Awe and respect for the majesty of God is often lacking in contemporary evangelical Christianity. We get very flippant and cavalier with God, as if we had a casual relationship with the Father. We are invited to call him Abba Father and to have the personal intimacy promised to us. But still, we're not to be flippant with God. We're always to maintain a healthy respect and adoration for him, end quote. Noah had this healthy respect and fear of God, and it moved him to build an ark. And that takes us to our third point. Noah responded by building an ark. And he did so by faith. Faith is this gift of God. It's an instrument whereby we receive God's grace in Christ, and it rests upon Christ alone for forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. And it's through faith that we grow in our walk with God, dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness and obedience to God's word. What is important to understand about true faith is that it always produces good works. This is reinforced by the passage and in the passage before us. We must get this. Please hear this. The fruit of true faith is good works. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but faith in Christ is never alone. It's always adorned with good works. Good works do not constitute the grounds of our salvation, but they are a necessary fruit of our salvation. Let me say that again. This is so important. Good works do not constitute the grounds of our salvation, but they are a necessary fruit of our salvation. That's why when you see passages in the Bible that look like it's saying we have to have good works if we're going to go to heaven, it's because we have to have good works when we go to heaven. That's why it's saying that. It's not saying that the grounds of our salvation is good works, but that the necessary fruit of true faith in Christ is good works, and we will carry those works with us into glory. None of it will make us right before God. None of it will be added to Christ and his perfect work for our salvation. When we stand before God, it will only be the blood and righteousness of Christ that we can point to as our salvation. But those with true faith will have good works. Noah had true faith, and he did good works. One of those works was to build an ark. Genesis 6, verses 11 through 22, it describes this ark, this massive boat made of gopher wood, all the massive rooms and getting things ready for all the animals who would be led by the providence of God to enter the ark. It's an amazing story. I won't read all of that. I do want to read verse 22, which says, Noah did this, built the ark. He did all that God commanded him. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Noah did all that was commanded him because he had true faith. And there's an important point being made here, I think. The life of faith is the life of growing Christ-centered, grateful obedience to God. Continual, ongoing, and unrepentant patterns of disobedience reveal a life of unbelief. It's a nonsense to say I'm a man of faith, and yet my life is just continual patterns of unrepentant disobedience. No, faith repents. Faith is sorry for sin. Faith hates sin, even when it's a struggle. And even when there are times when you give in to temptation, faith hates that. And it clings to Christ. And it wants to obey and does obey in growing measure over a lifetime. I do love the Heidelberg Catechism's response, though, about good works and growth in Christ. It says at the end of your life, it's such a minuscule manner in which you have actually come close to the standard that God requires of us. You know, we are all like 100 million miles from the holiness of God in our own strivings. In Christ, we are safe and we are forgiven and we are counted as righteous. But even as those who are in Christ and who are growing in Christ and being sanctified, our good works are so far and few between to get us to where we need to be. We must cling to our Savior. Noah's response was one of reverent fear. It was a response of obedience. Thirdly, we see that Noah's response condemned the world. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and his preaching would have included warnings of God's impending wrath. His preaching, his life, his work, all of it condemned the world. Our Lord Jesus highlights this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39. Jesus says, as he's talking about the end of the world, but concerning that day and hour when I will return, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Just think of it. 120 years. Let's say 119 years. And one day prior to the flood, people are eating, drinking, mocking, jeering, making fun of Noah. The ark is finished. People are fascinated by it, perhaps. They want to take a look. They're laughing to themselves as they walk in and out of the rooms if Noah gave them a tour. And then the next day, the water starts coming from the sky. What is that? And then it starts pouring. And then the water starts rising. It's raining so hard. And the water's up to their knees. And the people begin looking at each other and saying, Noah was right. And before they know it, before they're able to grab their children and to figure out a higher ground, the waters are already up to their necks and consuming them. People scratching at the ark to get in. No way in. God himself has shut the door, and Noah and his family are the only ones in there. You see, this passage, Noah's very life and preaching, it was a warning for the judgment to come. Many will ignore all the warnings, but we are called, brethren, to live by faith. Christ was prophesied that he would come and he would be born of a virgin. It's been prophesied that Christ will return. And he will return to judge the living and the dead. And we believe this. We live by faith believing this. Finally, the text states that Noah became an heir of righteousness by faith. Noah's salvation, again, was not by works, but by grace through faith. He was an heir of righteousness, it says. In other words, he was a beneficiary of the inheritance of Christ. Indeed, united to Christ by faith, he would be an heir of God and a co-heir of Christ, enjoying all the blessings of salvation forever in him. Romans 8, 15 through 17 says, For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Noah became an heir of righteousness by faith. Like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, Noah would say, all things, anything that I've done, this 120 years of building this ark, enduring the mocking, persevering, all of it, he would say, even as Paul said of his previous religious pedigree, Noah would say, all of it is dung in comparison to knowing Christ. All of it. It was not a righteousness of his own that saved him. It was a righteousness that Noah received by grace through faith. And so what does this passage teach us this evening? It teaches us, first of all, to live by faith in the blood and righteousness of Christ. To live by faith in the blood and righteousness of Christ. An enigmatic but beautiful passage of Scripture is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, at the end of the chapter there, and it relates and compares baptism to the flood and to the ark. And what Luther and others did in early Protestant liturgies, baptismal liturgies, is they related baptism to the flood. Namely, that the same waters that deluged and judged the world buoyed up the ark. And the ark symbolizing the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is only in the ark that we are safe from the floodwaters of God's wrath. Amen? It's only in the ark that we are saved by the floodwaters of God's wrath. But it's a reminder to us all in this room who have received baptism that baptism itself doesn't save. What baptism points to saves, namely the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so if you, dear friend, are embracing the simple fact that you have been baptized as your hope for salvation, you will not go to heaven. You are not forgiven. It is only in Christ. You must, by grace through faith, embrace those promises made to you in your baptism. Because that same water will be a mark of judgment against you if you do not embrace Christ. And you stand before God as one who has been baptized, whether as an infant or a professing adult. And if you are not in Christ, but simply have received the sign and seal of the work of Christ, but have not embraced it for yourself, have not believed that those gospel promises, and you will be ushered out of the presence of God and cast into everlasting darkness. Oh, that we would, by grace, through faith, get on the ark and be safe in Christ. Because the floodwaters of God's wrath are coming. And to say anything different than that would be blasphemous for me as a minister and great and profoundly unloving. This is coming. Are we safe in Christ? And oh, that we would be. Oh, that every one of you boys and girls in this room would be safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're encouraged to live by faith, by believing the bare Word of God. That's why we need to be in the Word as a congregation, as individuals, as families, because it is the Word that creates and builds true faith. And we need to believe in the bare Word of God in those difficult times to persevere. Thirdly, we are encouraged to live by faith by putting our faith into action. Let's put our faith into action. Fourthly, we are encouraged to live by faith when others are mocking you and persecuting you, making fun of you. And that's hard, whether you're a kid or whether you're an adult. It is hard when people laugh at you and think that you're ridiculous. But once again, who do we fear more? Let's put it this way, who do we love more? Let us live by faith when others aren't around us. And fifthly, let us live by faith and not shrink back. In a sense, all of Hebrews 11 is an exhortation to not shrink back, to emulate those who did not shrink back in their day. We see in Hebrews 10, 36 through 39, the passage that is immediately preceding Hebrews 11. Again, we don't. In the original letter to the Hebrews, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verses. It was just a letter. And so it would have flowed very nicely. Sometimes we get into chapter 11, we forget about chapter 10. But right at the end of chapter 10, it says this: "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back," verse 39 says, "and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this rich passage of Scripture. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you that by grace through faith, we know him. That we are beneficiaries of your sovereign grace. And it's in your righteousness alone, Lord, that we trust. Lord, we too, by grace through faith, are heirs of righteousness, co-heirs with Christ, and inheritors of eternal blessings. Oh Lord, put a song in our heart as we approach the Lord's table tonight. Would you feed us spiritually upon your Son, the manna from heaven? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.